We're looking at the advent of Christ, and we're looking at Luke chapter 1, 57, and following here. So let me see if I'm 57 through 80. This is our sixth message in this series on the life of Christ. We have a long ways to go, no doubt about that. I wanted to mention one announcement here before we go on. Next Wednesday is our normal pie fellowship night because Thanksgiving is the next day. If you were out in the hall, you saw all these cards hanging from the string. The boys and girls here have been stating what they're thankful for. They need to be reminded of that, and we need to remind our families of that as well. So my surgery is Tuesday. I'm sure I won't be here. I'll be kind of laid up and have my leg up in the air, ice packs on it to get down the swelling. But again, enjoy your time. Eat the extra pie that I would have eaten and enjoy yourself. I hope we have a good turnout of the folks at home tonight, that they will want to come out next week for our pie fellowship and enjoy that time. So there will be a devotional given. Again, I trust on Thanksgiving and thankfulness, and then we'll enjoy some pie, and you can have a great holiday together. I trust you will with your family there as well. So I just wanted to mention that. I can't think of any other pressing announcement that needs to be made, but there you are in light of all that. So tonight we're looking at the birth of John the Baptist, Luke 1, 57 through 80 here, the birth of John the Baptist. Now, where have we come in our study? We're looking again at the advent of the Christ. He still hasn't come. The genealogies of Christ, he was a right descendant of Abraham and of David. We've talked about the forerunner of Christ, the Baptist, John the Baptist. We'll talk about him again tonight. Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of the Christ child. And then Mary visits Elizabeth last time. And now tonight, the birth of John the Baptist in 57 through 80. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll plunge in here by the grace of God tonight. Father, we thank you again for the goodness of God and for your grace and for a study even on the life of Christ. I've never done a study on the life of Christ in the past. Obviously, we've touched on many aspects of his life and many different parts of the gospel messages, but never tried to have a series of messages that would come off of him and beyond him. I'm sure we'll be in this for at least a year, if not more. Give us grace, Father, for all of this, that we might understand and know again about the life of Christ in a greater way, and we might see his kindness, his gentleness, and yet his courage to come and die on the cross for our sins. That's the principal reason he came. We look to you now for your grace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can open your Bibles, please, to Luke 1. We'll start there in Luke chapter 1 tonight. So tonight we're going to look at the account of the birth of John the Baptist and somewhat the significance of his baptizing ministry, maybe not so much, and his being the prophet, quote, the prophet, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 56 through 66. I'm going to read right off my notes here. You can follow along in your Bibles. Verses 56, we'll back up here for a moment. Go back one verse, and then we'll plunge ahead. It says, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house with Elizabeth. Now Elizabeth, full time, came to her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had showed great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her with puzzlement, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father," again some signal, "that he would have called what he would have called him. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, 'His name is John.'" Wow. So they all marveled, like, what in the world is going on here, okay? "Immediately his mouth was open." Notice the instant he said the truth and followed what God wanted, "his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, because they had seen him deaf and dumb," or mute and unable to speak, "for 9 months." And all of a sudden, boom, He writes the name John, and immediately his mouth is loosed, and he began to speak, and he praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt among them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard him kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of a child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was upon this child. No doubt about that. Now this last comment, "For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him," really does set the stage for what characterized his life. Okay, and we're going to look at that just briefly here tonight, and then we'll look at it again in the future. Now this is a simple narrative, easy to understand what happened. A child was born, people were there, and they felt it was appropriate to name him, as their custom was, after his father. But his parents indicated his name was to be John. Wow. Then a miracle occurred that restored to Zacharias his hearing and his speech, and wonder filled everyone about what this child would become. What does all this mean? This is amazing. Knowing the Word of God is alive and powerful, friends, there are some things that the Holy Spirit has for us in this passage that we can learn. So let's begin by asking the question here, what's in a name? That's kind of a simple statement here to begin with tonight. How and why do we parents choose what to name our children? Some parents struggle with this, others have no trouble naming their children at all. But have you ever considered what factors we could use to choose a name? Here in modern Western civilization, we often pick names based on how a name sounds. I like the sound of Anne and Deb and Laura and Chris, okay? Or what the name reminds us of, or whether it is a common name or not. Sometimes it's based on family history or relatives we want to remember. Sometimes, boy, I don't want to remember that old guy. I'm not going to name my child after that, okay? So, and sometimes not. Some people like unique names. Some people don't. And maybe when you were naming your kids, there was a name that you thought was really good. But when you mentioned it to your spouse, they were reminded of someone they knew who left a sour note in their mind about that name. And you had throw that name up because we can't use that name. That person reminds me of so-and-so, and I don't want to name my kid that. That person will come to mind all the time. Goliath. Yeah, there you go. Typically in our culture, major consideration is that the name must sound right, and I think that's important. Match the gender of the child, that's important. And not to have any unpleasant connotations from our history interfere in our naming our children. I think those are factors for us today. Kathy's sister's name is Patty. She married a guy named Patrick. So you have Pat and Pat. That's a kind of a different thing in their life. I always said we can't name our children until I see and hold them for a while in the hospital. But they all got named before they came home from the hospital, I think. Did they? Okay. That's remember. It's a long time ago. In the Middle East, they generally pick names based on different criteria than we do here in America. For them, the way the name sounded was not that important. It was also not that important if the name was popular or unpopular. Generally, they picked names based on two criteria. One, they most often named the firstborn sons after the father, and that's what's going to happen here, they're going to think, and other sons after some other relative. Similarly, girls were often named after the mother or the grandmother. But sometimes they chose different names for their children. And in these cases, the names were chosen for what they mean or what they meant. You see, names, like all words, have meaning. We don't think about this too much, but they did at that particular time. And the people of the biblical Middle East often looked upon the meaning of the name of a child as a prediction or a prophecy of what kind of person that child would grow up to be. In the culture of Israel, the name of a child was very significant. God sometimes changed the name of a person, such as changing the name of Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, or Jacob to Israel. Again, you could go on and on and on with that. At other times, God gave the names of the child before birth, such as John and Jesus, we know in our story here. The drama of our text has to do with a family dispute over the name which was to be given the newborn son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's what it's all about. When Gabriel informed Zacharias that he and his wife would have a child in their old age, the first thing he did was to instruct this priest as to what this child's name would be. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, the angel said. So the angel directed that right from the get-go. It is not until the events of John's circumcision on the eighth day that this divinely given instruction caused an issue or a dispute at home. Suddenly, the naming of John ends up in what appears to be a rather emotional issue, with Elizabeth standing her ground against a group of friends or relatives who are insisting that the boy be named after his father. So let's begin here tonight as we think of this. Let's think about, first of all, the dispute over the name John. That's what we want to look at. And we want to look at Elizabeth and her relatives in verses 57 through 61. Let's look at those verses. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she sought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name here. Okay? Now, if you recall the context here, earlier in this chapter, Gabriel announced to Zacharias that Elizabeth and he would have a son in their old age. Zacharias, through praying about this for perhaps decades, didn't really believe the angel, but doubted. Zacharias asked for a confirming sign, and he got one, but probably not the sign that he wanted or had in mind. The sign would be very inconvenient for him and those around him, as he would not be able to speak or hear until John was born. What is interesting here is that Zacharias' greatest days were his older days. Virtually nothing is known about the rest of his life prior to this time, and it wasn't until he was an old man that he was able to make his greatest contribution to God's plan. Now, that somewhat contradicts the way most of us think. We assume that the best days of life are always the earlier days of life, when we're most productive, I guess. We think that life's peak comes early and old is bad. We rarely imagine that a person's greatest work will be done after the age of 65. But we don't know. I mean, obviously God wants to use us in all of that. And he does not have to be so. The issue in our lives is, are we faithful to God and depending upon God? Are we staying in fellowship with God and keeping our eyes on God in the Christian life? That's the bottom line here. Are we willing to serve the Lord in humility right where he has us and trust him to give any increase or significance in life for his glory? There's a subtle but significant principle for us to remember, and I didn't put this on your handout here. So again, this is what we want to look at here. Number one, we should live all of life as if every day is the most significant and important. We don't know if we're going to have tomorrow, and so if you live every day with this idea in mind, you will make your life count in light of eternity. That's important. But at the same time, as if it's preparation for our greatest days of all, whenever those days would be. The challenge is that we never know which it is. God's greatest days for us may be our older days. Everything else in life may be preparation for some event or some significance we would never thought possible in our lives. And I'm reminded again of this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us that faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. God will do what he wants to do in our lives if we are yielded to him, dependent upon him, and willing to let him use us as he wants to. Now, Zacharias was rebuked by Gabriel and was struck dumb from his unbelief. By his silence, rather than by his speech, Zacharias became a sign to the people. as he attempted to communicate with them by making signs. That's all he could do, but just make signs or whatever he did, okay? The people understood the fact that Zacharias had seen a vision in the temple, and no doubt there was a sense of wonder and expectation as a result of what happened there, okay? Zacharias went back home after completing his priestly duties, and his wife became pregnant, just as Gabriel had said. Elizabeth remained in seclusion for 5 months. She didn't want to show her pregnancy, so she stayed secluded for 5 months. And in her 6th month, she is visited by her relative Mary, who had just received the announcement from Gabriel that she was to bear the Messiah, who was miraculously conceived in the womb of this virgin. Amazing. The two expressed their grasp of the significance of God's word and of his work and their praises. And they fellowshiped together for 3 months. And after which time, Mary returned home awaiting the birth of her special son, the Messiah. Now, as this account unfolds, Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives were rejoicing for the great mercy the Lord had shown her. And that's right there in verse 58 that we need to understand. It's not surprising that Luke informs us that Elizabeth's neighbors and relations shared her joy at the birth of John. But it is interesting how Luke describes the birth. He says it was an act of great mercy. We see that in that verse 58. By the Lord on behalf of Elizabeth. And we might prefer to call it a great miracle. She was old, perhaps in her 70s. Now, pregnancy and birth as a young woman has its challenges. Yet there is something noteworthy in looking at the birth as an expression of divine mercy. God is merciful here. Divine mercy. So what can we pull out of here? And I didn't put these on your handout. You can jot these down or you can just think about. We're focusing on these words, great mercy here. Great mercy. The Lord had shown her, Elizabeth, great mercy in all of this. Well, divine mercy is a reminder that the giving of such a child was undeserved. That's what mercy and grace are really all about. It was a gracious thing for God to do. It was a divine mercy in regards to that. Elizabeth had been a devout woman all her life. Nevertheless, her devotion to God did not mean that she would merit a blessing from God. And that's why when people live that way, they shouldn't expect a blessing. But again, blessings come because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. And here we have this word, divine mercy. And this was true with us as well as with her at this time. Secondly, here, mercy is an expression of the goodness and the kindness of God. Just kind of a definition of grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, where grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is heaven as a free gift. This is amazing, okay? It is the way his goodness is shown towards the undeserving. Jeremiah reminds us as we read the book of Lamentations, that for the believer, you know, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. And that's why, friends, when you get up in the morning, you need to realize that God's mercies towards you are new every morning. And it's all based upon his goodness and the kindness of God. And God gives us blessings which are absolutely undeserved, all based on divine mercy at this particular time. This is amazing. Now, the number of mercies that we receive day by day are abundant, and each one is an expression of the kindness of God. And we all need to surely acknowledge that if it were not for the Lord's mercy, we would all be on our way to hell. Amen? Amen. No doubt about that, okay? The Bible is clear that salvation is according to God's mercy. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us. We don't save ourselves. He saved us, not because of the good things we did, but because of his mercy, Titus 3:5. What a great passage of scripture that is. One of the reasons people fail to see their need of salvation that only comes through Christ is their blindness to their own depravity. We are depraved. We don't see that. And we somehow feel that we are better off than we really are, or we're not as bad off from God's perspective as we really are, and we are deceived about that. We don't see that, and people who don't see that can oftentimes be very hostile when you try to share something of biblical significance to them. There's no doubt about that. And this is why we need objective teaching from the Word of God. So as you allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to show you the truth of God, it can transform you. It can save you on the one hand if you're not saved, and it can transform you in the Christian life on the other hand by the grace of God. Thus, when you agree with it and place yourself under it, it will set you free in the Christian life. And freedom is, again, not just that you can do your own thing, but freedom is now that I'm free to serve the true and living God in my Christian life. But we are either really a slave to our sin nature and bound by that sin nature and captivated by that sin nature, but when we get saved, we're set free from the sin nature to be now grace slaves to Jesus Christ. Now, we could look at some verses on that, but instead we'll look at Titus 3:3-7 here, and we'll just look at this first part first of all. There's bad news here in Titus 3:3-7, for it says, "For we ourselves..." Notice Paul includes himself. We ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Oh, Paul. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, there's the difference right there. This is absolutely amazing. God's mercy, like salvation, is free and cannot be merited. It's appropriated by faith when we believe. And that's why we mentioned last week, as we think of inherited sin, I'm a sinner because my dad was a sinner all the way back to Adam, who was the one that brought sin. But there's also this imputed sin, that Adam's sin was imputed to everyone, including me. So I was a sinner by birth, inherited a sin nature. I'm a sinner because of imputation. I'm a sinner because I've practiced and I have committed many sins in my life. And that's why Titus 3:5 goes on to say, notice, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, how did he do that? Through the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes you new, whom he poured out on us, how abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having now been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the promise, again, or the hope of eternal life in life. There's just no doubt about that. That's a wonderful thing. So he saved us, again, by the grace of God, and he saved us according to his mercy. Again, there's that divine mercy aspect. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. And that's why when we believe, when we put our faith in Christ, we're saved by the grace of God. And that's why the great thing about God's mercy is that when we receive one aspect of God's mercy, there will always be links to other aspects of it from the Godhead here. Here's a kind of a nice slide showing, again, the very characteristics and attributes of God, and it's true of God the Father, true of God the Son, true of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. No doubt about that. So again, this passage of Scripture is a great passage of Scripture, highlighting again the fact, according to his mercy, divine mercy, he saved us. This is the main phrase of this whole section of verses. The main subject, the main verb, and the main direct object. We are the object of his affection, and it's based again upon what? Upon his mercy. And that's why we don't deserve this, but God gives it to us by the grace of God. Now, how did all this transpire? Well, my sins were laid upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. God took my sins and now he imputed those to Jesus Christ. Thus, it was my sin and your sin that nailed Christ to that cross on that Good Friday there, okay? And again, he died for all sins and paid for all sins, and his death was enough to satisfy the justice of God in light of it all. Thus, sins are now paid in full, and that's why Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." And how were we saved? Through faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of salvation, and you can't take credit for this because it Salvation is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8 says. And this is very, very significant. Again, this is a great slide here. Again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, but before we were a believer, we were a sinner. And our guilt was credited or imputed to Jesus Christ upon that cross. And when a believer believes in Jesus Christ and trusts him as his personal Savior, then Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us so that we are righteous in the eyes of God. This is absolutely amazing. And if you've never understood this, or you're at home who are watching, this is what justification is all about. Justification means God declaring you righteous the moment you believe and the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The trouble is, each person, God has provided the only way that each person must make a choice. And that's why, you know, Jesus Christ is the bridge from sinfulness to holiness and to God. And that's why each person must put their faith personally in Jesus Christ, believing on him to have eternal life. And that's what you need. That's what I need. But because of his great love for us, you notice the love there, God, who is rich in mercy, there's that word mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Whew, that's so good to hear about the grace of God and the mercy of God, no doubt about that. The four words you don't want to hear are these words found in Matthew 7:23 is right there. You can hardly see it. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Some people think that they can call upon God and they can get to heaven by just professing his name. But again, you need to believe. If you don't believe, you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you can't go to heaven. That's absolutely amazing. Each person must choose again to put their faith in Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes directly through me. So you can't get to God without coming to Jesus Christ and believing on him once and for all. Okay? Each person must choose to believe if they are to be saved. And that is how God desires to be honored in your life, with by you and by me here. So here's another verse that's really a good verse. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, God is merciful, our merciful Father, and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others here. Let me comment on this for a minute. Elizabeth and Zacharias were saved, and then God in his mercy answered their prayer and gave them a very special child who will, in the words even of the Savior, be great. Okay? John was to become a spokesman for God's mercy. He was an expression of mercy in the sense that in him God kept his promises about a forerunner, and through John the Jewish people would be introduced to the promised Messiah of God. Thus, as we think of God being merciful with us, and he has been merciful with us, it is good to have this outlook on life. Otherwise, the tendency to become proud creeps into our thinking. And we begin to imagine that somehow or another, we are either deserving of more or worthy of what we have. And that is absolutely not true. Not true at all. Everything that happens to us is an expression of the mercy of God and should be used to give honor to him. Remember, it is the Lord's mercies that we have not been consumed. Why? Because his compassions fail not. That's why. Thus, true joy in life is associated with spiritual realities that are designed to give peace to your soul and can be realized regardless of physical, material, or circumstantial obstacles in life, because you see them by faith or you don't see them at all. Thus, as I hear more and more of physical ailments plaguing those around us, and there are, I seek to thank God more and more for the health that Kathy and I continue to enjoy by the grace of God. I know that can change in a heartbeat, you know, but we need to be thankful. And again, this is a good passage of Scripture. God is our merciful Father, no doubt, and the source of all comfort in our life. He comforts us in all of our troubles and ailments, so that we can turn right around and use that same comfort given to us to comfort others in the Christian life. And I know my health can change in a heartbeat. You know, you're here today, you're gone tomorrow, but I try to get some exercise and try to take care of Kathy and take care of myself as best I can by the grace of God. But when you taste the mercy and goodness of God in your life, God wants to use that so that you can extend mercy and goodness to others, just like this verse says. So this is very important for us to understand as well. Secondly, on the eighth day, they circumcised and named the child. As a religious rite, circumcision was required of all of Abraham's descendants as a sign of the covenant God made with them. Just like baptism is sort of a sign of the fact that we have believed in Christ. Some churches have turned that around and say it's a means of salvation. No, it's not. It's just a sign, and it's an indication that we have identified with Christ and with his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? But here we're talking about circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant God made with them. The Mosaic Law repeated the requirement, Leviticus 12, 2 and 3, and Jews throughout the centuries have continued to practice circumcision. Even though the Lord had told Elizabeth and Zacharias that their son would play a crucial role, that of being the forerunner of the Messiah, yet they did not assume that his future contribution negated their present responsibility. What was their responsibility according to the law? To have their son circumcised on the eighth day. So they were going to do that. No doubt about that. Okay. So their role was to bring him up in the ways of the Lord, and they could not do so if he was not circumcised, as this was the right thing to do. It was done to all Jewish boys on the eighth day of life. So this brings us to the naming of the son, verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called his name, he would have called him, excuse me, by the name of his father, Zacharias. Well, again, this is my next point here. They came to circumcise the child, and they, the family and friends and the people who thought they were doing them the right thing, were going to call him Zacharias, verse 59 says. Now, I understand this to mean that the people referred to by the term they are the same as the neighbors and friends mentioned in verse 58. Those who came to the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth to witness and to take part in the circumcision ceremony. This groom seemed awfully intent on naming the child Zacharias after his dad. Now, going against family tradition can be very difficult, and especially when you take a stand on the truths of God's word to do so. Nothing divides or unites like the truth of God does here. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth, Jesus said. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Notice that. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why is that? Because when someone in the household gets saved and now decides to take a stand on an issue, it can cause a lot of flack. Matter of fact, Luke goes on to say, he will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. I had to take a stand a number of years ago, and we used to have Christmas at our house. We'd always have a bar, you know, before I was saved, and people would get half licked up, and that's kind of just the way we celebrated Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter, any of those days. And then I got saved, and I was under such conviction. You know, we're having Christmas at our house, and I had to call my dad and say, Dad, we're not having a bar. Oh, it's okay, I'll bring a jug. I said, no, don't bring a jug. I had to take a stand, you know, and I think the Lord just kind of used this in my life, and I just said, we're not going to do that. I says, I've come to the Lord, I'm trusting him. And I said, if you want to have a drink, have a couple before you come. But I said, we're not having a bar here, and you're not going to have a pint in your hip pocket and take a snort whenever you want. We're just not going to do that. This is going to be about Jesus Christ this holiday Christmas, and that's what we're going to do. And I took a stand. Now, I really didn't have an enemy from my dad, but in some families, when you take a stand for the truth, It can be costly. It can be difficult. This happens when you speak the truth over the pulpit sometimes, and negative feedback that has happened at different times when you say how you're not saved is another example of this principle. When you say that one is not saved by repenting of your sins, and you seek to explain biblically why that is not a correct response to the gospel, you often are vilified and ostracized because of an emotional attachment someone has to that phrase. Or say, tell people, you're not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. We had one couple leave here because of that. His wife had asked Jesus into her heart years ago, and he said she's saved, and I said, I think she's saved. But I said, can't you see that this is not the right response? Why don't you just drop that baggage right here and go on and realize if she was saved at that time, she believed in Christ. She didn't get saved because she asked Jesus in. Show me the verses. He couldn't. Oh, he wound up leaving the church. I can't believe it. And he loved the teaching. So you always say things and you think, boy, should I say this? But if it's biblically accurate, I believe I need to say it. So if I step on your toes because of that, you show me the verses that say otherwise, and we can talk about it. Otherwise, that's the way it is. So again, the point here is that Elizabeth now takes a stand with her family here. This is amazing. And says, no, his name is John. Whoa, you know, they didn't like that. One of the first and strongest impressions we get at that Elizabeth is a devout woman from these verses is the determination for her son to be named John, not Zacharias. Her actions may well have been considered inappropriate by those who observed her. Thus, for Elizabeth to be outspoken and insistent may have shocked them as totally, Elizabeth, this is really out of place for you to say what you're saying, okay? Nevertheless, Elizabeth did so, and she was both godly and right in doing so. And since this was not the name of the father, nor was it the name of the relative, there was a strong reaction to Elizabeth's demands. So now we're going to look at Zacharias speaks up and regains his speech in verses 62 through 64. Let's look at those verses. And so they made signs to his father what he would have him call. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Let's go back to my notes here. Zacharias was made aware of the problem and given the opportunity to decide the name of the child. I mean, men are supposed to lead in their homes and have the final decision in their homes. So they decided to ask Zacharias what he thought the name should be. He was likely not involved to this point of the process because not only was Zacharias unable to talk, but he was unable to hear. It seems they made signs to Zacharias as if Zacharias could hear what was going on. And why would they make signs to him? I think it's because he couldn't hear as well. Couldn't speak, couldn't hear. And what did he do? He asked for something to write on. The writing tablet was probably a flat piece of wax, which could be written on and then smoothed out again and be used again. It was probably how he and Elizabeth had communicated with each other for 9 months. He takes this wax tablet and writes, his name is John, okay? Zacharias writes, his name is John. Boy, that's pretty black and white, okay? The name is significant. John means God is gracious. So there's meaning to this. It's not going to be Zacharias, you know, God remembers. It's going to be God is gracious. He is agreeing with God that his son John is not primarily called to be his son. Rather, John is a demonstration that God is gracious to his people, and his life is meant to be a pointer to a greater reality, God's grace in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, because he was the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 63 again, look there. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled here. That's my second point. They all marveled at this. They couldn't believe this. And I think they marveled more because John immediately could speak. And they were just like, wow, this is amazing what has come out. Okay? But why was the naming of the child so important and so emotional? And why was naming the child John such a bone of contention? And this is a little lengthy what I've written here, but I'll read my notes and read it to you. Okay. The naming of the son after his father implied that this child would walk in the steps of his father, that he would carry on the father's name and thus his work as well. He had been named, had John been named Zacharias, he would have been expected to grow up as a priest, just like his father. He would have gone about with his father as he carried out his priestly duties, learning how to do things just as his father had done them. But God has a different plan for John. John was to be a prophet, not a priest. Not a priest. Now, the Lord Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. All three offices he fulfilled, but not John. He was to be a prophet. And this is why when the right thing to do is the right thing to do, period, you do it as unto the Lord, regardless of the potential negative feedback you may receive from your family or friends. So when I said to my dad, I said, Dad, we're not having a bar at Christmas and let everybody get a half licked up. We're not going to do that. Well, how about if I bring a jug? I said, nope, we're not going to do it. That's I had to take a stand. I just felt it was the right thing for me to do. I was under tremendous conviction, and I had to man up, grow up a little bit, take a stand against my own father. Whew, no, it was not the easiest thing to do. Okay? Zacharias and Elizabeth named their son with their eyes on the Lord and not on tradition. Even though their family and friends wanted to stick with tradition and were not too happy with it, the custom of their acquaintances would have resulted in the baby being called Zachariah or Zacharias, but such an action would have been disobedient to what God had told him to name the boy. God says, you call him John. Zacharias took a stand. He believed God. And he called him John. There's no doubt about that. And every believer at some point in their Christian life has to come to the point where they purpose in their heart that they are going to honor their Savior and do the will of God despite tradition and despite peer pressure, even from carnal believers that say, ah, come on, let it go. You don't have to be so dogmatic, Dave, okay? Even though they feel the heat for the decision. So sometimes we have to dare to be a Daniel, even with our families, or a Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego, like Scott had mentioned on Sunday morning. They took a stand not to bow to that golden image. Okay, but you have to first decide that your life is not about you, and it's about God and His purposes and His glory in life. They say you can't name him John. Nobody in your family is named John. To name him John is sort of an insult to the family, Elizabeth and Zacharias. Okay? When Zacharias, in obedience to God, wrote the words, his name is John, he immediately was given the power of speech. At that moment, his tongue was loosed and he began to praise God. Notice this, wow. Note with me, the record of the praise of Zacharias is delayed a few verses so that Luke can parenthetically report the impact of these things on those who watched and on those who heard from those who watched, and they all marveled. Look at, again, verse 64. Immediately when he said that, back up to verse 63, they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. This is absolutely amazing. Yeah. Wow, we didn't see this coming, that he would take this stand. And again, they are all dumbstruck by it all. His name is John, is not Zacharias. And if I name him after the Father, then he'll have to walk in my steps. But if his name is John, God has a plan for him, just like God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. Okay? So the response of the people now present, we see in verses 65 through 66. I just read them, so I won't read them again. So what's the impact of the incident here? First of all, fear came upon them all. They all had a reverential, godly fear of God, standing in awe of God, like, what is God doing? It's amazing. You can imagine their thoughts. And the word of what happened spread like wildfire. It was getting around the hill country. Amazing. The outcome of all these things was a sense of expectancy among the people of the area. God was moving. Something was happening. But it will be some time, 30 years, before things really take off. We'll have to make a big jump here in our study here in the next few studies. So now we want to look at here the praise of Zacharias, because his tongue is loose. He's going to praise God in verses 67 to 79. So how did Zacharias show his praise? First of all, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He prophesied. He hasn't been able to speak for 9 months, and the first thing he does is praise God. This is great. Which includes initially how God will fulfill prophecies about the future. What I find interesting is that God does not announce with much fanfare the coming of the promised king or of his forerunner, John. The first mention is not made by Simeon and Anna at the temple, nor in Jerusalem by the priests, God's representatives there, but in the hill country of Judea. This is obscure, and God announces this to those who are generally perceived as insignificant by the world. It's not to the mighty or to the religious elite in Jerusalem, but to those in the hill country that the announcement of the nearness of Messiah's appearance is made. But this is kind of a prototype of the ministry of John and of Jesus, who came not to the healthy, but to the sick, not to the righteous, but to sinners in their message of salvation as well. God delights in using what is humble or obscure in the sight of the world to put to nothing the things that are, and it's always been his way of doing things. Look at these verses in 1 Corinthians. We won't turn there because of time. We got to keep moving here. God has not chosen the foolish, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Here I am. I'm a fool for Christ, okay? To put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world. To put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. Oh, come on, Dave. God has chosen these type. And the things which are not, why has he done that? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And again, for Zechariah, the praise of Zechariah, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not filled with himself. And he is able to prophesy and say amazing things here of what's going on here. Generally speaking, those who are well respected in the faith are often unknowns to those to whom the world exalts. And those whom the world exalts, even religiously, are very rarely in tune with God's message of grace. They seem to twist it. They can't seem to just grasp grace. The world's religious leaders tend to align with the world's agenda and not according to God's word. God is in the business of resisting the proud, exalting the humble, and even using the foolish things to confound the wise. It's amazing that God does that. So as we think of the content of Zechariah's words, we have, secondly, Zechariah's praise. We should probably be just praise there to God for the promised Messiah. Zechariah praises God for the promised Messiah. Either one will work, and we find this in verses 68 through 75. Not surprisingly, what Zechariah states here is not unlike what Mary stated when she responded to the statements made by Elizabeth. The goal is not self to exalt themselves, but God, his mercy, and his plan of deliverance for his people. The worship was God-centered relative to his plan for his people. Thus, God's salvation is the basis of all true worship, because it focuses you always away from yourself in your own life and feelings, and puts Jesus Christ as the centerpiece. And that's what we want to keep doing here. We want to praise God, and we want people not to plug into Dave, but to plug into Jesus Christ. Plug your umbilical cord into him, because he's the one that's going to save you. He's the one that's going to sustain you. He's the one that's going to feed you. I'm just trying to teach the word of God and be a channel that he can use. Since the main focus of Zechariah's praise is God's work of deliverance or of salvation, this is important. We understand why a big deal is made about naming the boy John in obedience to the word spoken by the angel Gabriel. As I mentioned, the name John means the Lord is gracious, or God is gracious. The coming of John signaled the arrival of God's grace in the person of the Messiah. Therefore, the arrival of John is really about the arrival of grace and the mercy of God to his people. God remembers his people. He cares for his people. First, his song shows that God remembers his people. Zechariah, whose name literally means God remembers, begins by working backwards through ancient Israeli history. Okay, let's just look at these next few verses. Verse 67. Now his father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." Notice he blesses God, "for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." A horn always spoke of an animal's horn, where strength would be. But again, the horn of salvation is the strength of the Lord provides salvation. "In the house of his servant David." So notice, again, Zechariah blesses the Lord God of Israel because he's visited and redeemed his people. He says redeemed as if it's in the past tense already. So God, he knows what's coming. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us." That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, "in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets." Now he's looking back and focusing on what the prophets have seen and have said, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. He goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. "And to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now let me look at my notes here again and pull some things out of this. One of the references for the Messiah is the horn, which refers to his great strength, just like the strength of an animal's horn, okay? Is represented by its horn, like a rhino or something, or an elephant tusk. God is demonstrating his strength and might be fulfilling the promise that he made to King David. God has not forgotten that he promised David to raise up an offspring that would rule David's kingdom forever. There is a reminder that God delivers from his enemies, and God had faithfully preserved the people of Israel against enemies, and God had kept his promises. What he had said to Abraham in 2000 BC, he had done for two millennia. God had repeatedly rescued his people, though they repeatedly rebelled. Now, Zacharias is seeing a physical salvation from their enemies in this particular portion of Scripture. He's only expecting the Messiah who would deliver them from their physical enemies. He was only expecting a warlike Messiah, a conquering Messiah, a Messiah who would lead Israel back to prominence among the nations, like David had. This was the most common understanding of the Messiah at this time. And it was not a wrong understanding. Many, many prophecies in the Old Testament promise such a Messiah, and Jesus will be that Messiah. But what most people fail to understand is that Jesus is going to come two different times, okay? The first time to suffer and die as the Lamb of God. The first time to be mocked and ridiculed and rejected. The first time to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And this is why many of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah when he came, because he was not the kind of Messiah they wanted or expected. Well, what did they know? And what Jesus tried to teach them was that he was going to come a second time, the first time to suffer and die for sin, and yes, to fight a battle against our enemy, but not the enemy that they had all thought of. Jesus came to defeat our greatest enemy, which was sin and death. Okay? In his death and resurrection, Jesus paid the sin debt penalty and delivered believers from the hand of their enemies. Sin, death, hell, and Satan. Such powerful enemies could not be resisted by your weak human flesh. In fact, our flesh collaborates and cooperates with those enemies all the time. Therefore, Jesus has not only rescued you from your enemies, but also from yourself in the fact that you can be dead to sin and alive unto God. And then he will come again a second time as the mighty warrior and judge as the conqueror. So Zacharias's prophecy here is true, but much of it did not come true at Christ's first coming. It will fully come true only at his second coming. Okay? So my third point here is Zechariah prophesies regarding his son John relative to the Messiah. He's giving prophecies regarding his son relative to the Messiah, verses 76 and 77. Now notice there's a shift here, and he's going to speak directly to this 8-year-old son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amazing. Well, from here, Zacharias moves on to talk about his son John and the part he will play in the plan of God. And we saw that in verses 76 through 79, so we're not going to read them again. So we're getting to this third part, things that will be accomplished in John's ministry, found in verses 76 through 79. Now, some people say the second, third, and fourth of these are what the Messiah will do, and I don't disagree with that, but again, when I see Zacharias in verse 76 say, "And you, child," he's speaking to his own son here. Okay? "And you, child." And he's prophesying here. Thus, Zechariah acknowledges that his boy's life is not about John, but about the coming Messiah with him in view. Okay? John will fulfill prophecies out of Isaiah and elsewhere about going before the Messiah. Well, number one, he will prepare the way for the Lord before Israel. He will do this by how? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which John did, and by introducing the promised Messiah to Israel. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's preparing Israel. He is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you change your mind and if you show good works, and if you're water baptized showing you've identified with this message, you can be saved." So again, he's preparing the way for the Lord, because the Lord is going to preach the same message here very, very soon. Secondly, he will give knowledge of salvation to his people. Who were John's people? The Jews. And this is exactly who Jesus ministered to in the first half of Matthew, to his own people, to the Jews. And this knowledge was in the form of the gospel of the kingdom. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's near. It's at the very doors of appearing, but you need to trust the king. That was the bottom line there. This knowledge believed would be evidenced by the remission of their sins. This is again all through verse 78 states, "the tender mercy of our God." It would center in the fact that the day spring from on high has visited us. This is seen as a done deal by Zacharias, even though his son is an 8-year-old infant, and this is not going to happen for 30 years yet. Here the salvation is of the spiritual kind rather than the salvation from physical enemies, because of the mention of the remission of sins in Luke 1:77. The word dayspring could also be translated sunrise. The world was in darkness, black with sin, But Jesus was their sunrise, bringing light and peace into a dark world. This is indicated in the third reason we see in Luke 1:79. And what is that? Here it is. I'll give it to you. He would give light to those who sit in darkness and who fear the shadow of death. So obviously Jesus is going to be the one to really do this. But John, by preaching the message Jesus wanted preached, just like we're to preach the message of the gospel of the grace of God, we give light to those who sit in darkness and who fear the shadow of death. Amazingly, Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, physical, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People fear death. Did you notice that in the COVID? Everybody was afraid to go anywhere. The whole place was shut down. Everybody had to wear a mask. We had to social distance according to the government. And we did. Why is that? People are afraid to die because they don't know what's coming. They're afraid of death. This is absolutely amazing. And fourthly, this here we're looking at number four, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace is only found in the Messiah. Okay? He will guide our feet into the way of peace. So again, things that will be accomplished in John's ministry, he will prepare the way for the Lord to Israel or for Israel, before Israel. He will give knowledge of salvation to his people. And he will give light to those who sit in darkness and fear the shadow of death. And he will guide our feet into the way of peace. Everybody wants peace, you know. Everybody says, what are you praying for? Oh, we're praying for world peace. And the world's at war. It's not at peace. That's amazing. Well, how do we have peace? Well, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the peace offering. In Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That you got to believe. This is the second tense verse. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God wants us to have this peace, and Christ is our answer. The world is looking for answers, but light comes only from Jesus Christ. Similarly, the word is calling for peace, but the only way peace with God ever happens is when people believe in Jesus for eternal life and start living the way he wants them to live. There is no roadmap for peace that will work apart from the map that points us again to Jesus Christ. The final point here is the preparation of the prophet, Luke 1:80, and here's the verse right here. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Notice, he didn't follow Zacharias into the temple and become a priest. He grew up in the deserts. He turned away from all that. He was secluded until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let me point out some thoughts here. And again, these are just some thoughts that you don't have to write these down, but just consider them here. Several important elements of this very brief concluding statement. Number one, this statement capsulizes and summarizes the entire period of John's life prior to his public ministry. What was it? The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. That's absolutely true. Secondly, this statement speaks of John's physical, but especially of his spiritual growth during his maturing years. You know, we all have to grow. And that's why we sometimes need to go apart by ourselves. And, you know, when Moses, God was going to send him back, and he went at the burning bush, he said, I'm going to turn aside and see this sight. The bush is burning, but it's not consumed. And God had to put him on the backside of the desert for 40 years to teach him God's way so he could go back to Egypt now and get the people out of there, because first time he tried to do it in his own strength, and he absolutely failed, and he had to run away because he killed an Egyptian. Thirdly, This statement speaks of John's preparation for public ministry. Notice God is preparing this young man for these years in the desert as he grows up physically as well as spiritually, and he's preparing him for this ministry to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Luke informs us that John was being prepared for his public ministry, but again, in solitude. And that's why sometimes I talk to these young people who can tell me, well, I can watch TV and do my lessons and I can talk to people on my phone all at the same time. No, you can't. No, you can't. When I have to read and I want to get something out of what I'm reading, I have to go to a quiet spot, have library-type lighting because of my old eyes. Well, my font here is 16 fonts, so I can read my notes. It used to be 12, and I can hardly see my notes when it's that small. No, you can't. Don't tell me that you can watch TV and do your lessons and get A's. Baloney. That's not true. So Luke tells us this all took place in the desert. Wherever John left home, he ventured into the desert, and there the Lord prepared him uniquely for his ministry. I do not think that John's living in the desert was incidental to his spiritual growth and development, but that it was a fundamental part of his growth and process. But this is not Luke's emphasis. Luke chooses to emphasize the separation of John from his world, you know, not his identification with the world, but John was different. He ate grasshoppers, he ate bugs. Amazing. This is a lesson for us to learn as well, is that we need to be separated as unto the Lord, unto the gospel. We need to be sanctified, and that's what God wants. If there's one thing that characterized John, it was that he was a man who was set apart. He was set apart by his calling before his birth, by his unusual birth, by his life as a Nazarite, by his name, and by his development spent alone with God in the desert. He had a powerful, unique ministry, which he fulfilled, by the way. You know, of course, that you are unique, a unique individual that God has saved by his grace, and he wants to use you as well. He wants to use me as well. So the bottom line is, have you personally trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And that's why you folks at home need to think about that. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're not saved. No. Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to those who are perishing? You know, people are going to hell in wholesale lots, and there's just masses of people going over this cliff because they're hostile to the gospel. They don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. We have the best news in the world to give them, and you think we shot them in the foot or something, or kicked them in the pants when we tried to share the gospel with them. People are going to hell in wholesale lots, and we have the message of the gospel we would like to share with them. And that's why people sit in darkness in the shadow of death awaiting God's awful judgment. And that's why we could give them the message of the gospel by the grace of God. Let's pray. We'll pray. We'll sing another song and we'll call it a night. I'm already over. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. We look to you for your son again and want to honor him. He is our the key in our lives, Father. He is our Savior. He is our King. Even John the Baptist was prepared to preach for him, and his life was a life of preparation. Perhaps we're allowing the Lord to prep us each day as we think of the future, what the future holds, how God wants to use us, I don't know. But at the same time, he wants us to take a stand on the truth, orient towards the grace of God, and seek to give people the gospel. I think of Mary's friend here at work. I want to pray for her again, Gail. Undertake with her, Father, and help her to see the truth and convict her of her hostility and of her lousy attitude, that she might turn from that and be saved by the grace of God. Thank you again for the message we have. We have the gospel message, and it's because you loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.